There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Do we really believe that? That there is a time and season for everything. What about a time or a season of weeping? What about a time or season of wailing? What about wearing sackcloth? These are words that we're going to find in just a moment in our psalm, Psalm 30. Does God give us seasons too? And if so, do we welcome them as coming from His hand? He does. He does give us those seasons, and it is very good that He does. For as Solomon says a few verses after the ones cited above, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Psalm 30 will help us see how and why that is true. Let's pray that He'll do just that. Heavenly Father, we thank You. A little while ago, we sang Psalm 30. Now we get to read it. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would move upon each and every one of us. Father, we pray that You would surprise us even. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us in ways in which, Father, we would be in awe of the specificity that it speaks to us as people. Father, we pray, give us insight and understanding by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 30. I'm going to read the little notes there. I haven't been doing this, but I'm going to reference them in the sermon, so I'm going to read them now too, that I'm sure your Bible has also. A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt You, O Lord, for You lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to You for help, and You healed me. O Lord, You brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when You favored me, You made my mountain stand firm. But when You hid Your face, I was dismayed. To You, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my debt? Will the dust praise You? Will it proclaim Your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to You and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give You thanks forever. Psalm 30 is a thanksgiving psalm, a psalm where David thanks God for His answered prayer. And from the first three verses, it appears that David is thanking God for healing him from a very serious illness, an illness that brought him even to the threshold of death. You lifted me out of the depths, he says in verse 1. I called to You for help and You healed me, he says in verse 2. You brought me from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit, he says in verse 3. Well, what is the pit that is mentioned there? It's a reference to the grave. Well, didn't the Old Testament saints, didn't David believe in eternal life? Didn't they want to go to heaven? What was the big deal about dying anyway? Well, of course, he and they did believe in an afterlife, in heaven. In a later psalm, Psalm 73:24, we read this: "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." But we must acknowledge that during the Old Testament time, God hadn't revealed very much regarding man's future state. Centuries later, God would reveal far more specifics regarding heaven, eternal life, through the ministry and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration through the disciples, what we find now in the New Testament. But what we have here is David thanking God that he has been given more time on this earth to do what he loves to do. And he encourages others to join with him in what that is, saying in verse 4, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name." David wanted to be healed. He wanted to live. And when God answered that prayer, he thanked the one who did this for him. He wanted to thank his God for this, saying, "Praise his holy name." Then comes probably the most well-known verse of this psalm. And what a comfort it is. Verse 5. "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." David is stating that though God gets angry with us, his favor always outweighs his disfavor. We're going to look more closely at that truth later. But let me add this now. God is never indifferent with our sin. That is to say, he just doesn't look the other way. He knows what's going on. He does look. For sin not only is a swipe at his rule, our sin, as we know, also hurts those around us. For we rarely sin in a vacuum. You've heard me say that before. And it obviously hurts us. For sin ultimately robs us of the joy of our salvation. But God's judgments and anger are always short-lived for his people. Unlike us, God doesn't hold grudges. And that is why the language used in Scripture of what God does with our sin when it is confessed is so final and so descriptive. I use the term many times too, so graphic. "They are treaded underfoot and thrown into the depths of the sea." Micah 7:19. "They are swept away like the morning mist." Isaiah 44:22. "They have been 2:13 and 14. "They are put behind his back." Isaiah 38:17. "Though they are red as crimson, they are made white as snow." Isaiah 1:18, and so on. David knew all of this to be so. That his anger lasts only a moment. In fact, there's an incident from his life that I think illustrates this point very, very well. It's 2 Samuel 24, the portion of the Old Testament reading that Roland read, and then it's spoken of again in 1 Chronicles 21. There we read that David decided to number his fighting men, to take a census of how many soldiers he had in the land. What's wrong with that, you may be asking? Maybe when Roland quit reading, you were thinking, well, why is God upset with David doing what seems to be a very prudent thing? Well, those around David knew what was wrong with it. It was David actually being vain, as we'll find out. David was reveling in the strength of his army as opposed to trusting his victories and his future victories to God. God sends one of his prophets, a fellow by the name of Gad, if we would have kept reading there in 2 Samuel, to tell him that now David must choose between three consequences, three judgments. "I'm going to give you a choice," God says through this prophet to David. "One, you could experience 3 years of famine." That's option number one, curtain number one. "Number two, maybe, or you can have 3 months of your enemies defeating you, David. Or lastly, number three, you may choose this: 3 days of plague from my hand. The angel of the Lord would sweep through the land." It's from those three, not fun options, in which David is given opportunity to choose. David would choose the third, the last, the 3 days of God's anger. And he gives us his reason. Here is what he said. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. You see, David's choice reflected, I think, what he is thanking God for in Psalm 30. That is, that God's anger lasts only a moment. 70,000 men of Israel, if we kept reading the story, the narrative in 2 Samuel, 70,000 men of Israel died. Consider that. 70,000, the first day of the plague. We lose 3,000 on 9/11. 70,000. But true to form, God in His mercy, as the angel of the Lord was moving upon Jerusalem to slay more, God stopped it all. The angel of the Lord was told to withdraw, to stop by God. And David, in awe of all of this, says to God, "You know, Lord, it was my sin." Could you imagine the guilt? Your sin and 70,000 die. "It was my sin, Lord. Slay me." And God responds this way. "No. Build an altar. Build an altar for a burnt offering instead." And that's what is done. And then in response to God's act of mercy, David says this in 1 Chronicles 22:1, "The house of the Lord God is to be here in this place, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." In other words, this is a special place, a place of God's mercy. "It therefore is going to be the location of the house of the Lord," David said, "the temple, the place where we formerly worshiped the Lord, where the blood of sacrificed animals would be spilt for sin." By the way, look at the notes at the beginning of Psalm, the ones that we read this morning. Psalm 30, a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. Did David write this psalm for the future temple? The temple his son Solomon would later build. Well, certainly a very strong case can be made. That's what those scrib notes there are referencing. But what makes this story even more compelling, I think, is knowing more about this location. The location was when God told him to put his sword back in his sheath, and where David then made his pronouncement about the location of the future house of the Lord, the temple. This location was none other than Mount Moriah. It was the very place, 1,000 years previous to David, where Abraham went to slay his son Isaac and was stopped. And a lamb was provided, Genesis 22. And then it's also the very place where God's temple would be built, where the ceremonial law and animal sacrifice was carried out for centuries. It was on that very spot. What else would happen there? The Lord Jesus would be slain on the spot as well. You see, Abraham was stopped just before slaying his son. The angel of the Lord was stopped just before slaying tens of thousands more. David said, "Kill me for my sin," on that very spot. But none of that stuff happened. That all was stopped. It would be the third slaying, though, that God did not stop. Of course, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah 53 prophetically had said, "He was led like a lamb to their iniquities. He poured out His life unto death. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You see, Abraham's sin and David's sin and yours and mine, our sin. You see, God would heal more than David's illness. He would heal him and us from our sin. "Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name." Now, this psalm seems to take a turn in verse 6. He admits to a former sin of what we would call overconfidence, of being prideful. "When I felt secure," I said, "I will never be shaken." Maybe this is why he fell ill in the first place. Perhaps it was God's judgment upon him. But he is recalling when God hid his face from him, verse 7. And the words he prayed, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy." He continues to make his plea. "What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help." But has this psalm taken a turn? Remember the truth, the principle of verse 5, that God only a moment. God's anger was against David's sin. So here David is confessing his sin that led to his illness. His sin, by the way, was saying, "I will never be shaken." And that's what David did when he numbered his soldiers. He had fallen into the trap of trusting the size of his army other than the arm of the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Self-confidence rather than God-confidence is a common failure. What a shaking there will have to be. What calamities before we again humble ourselves under the hand of God and look to Him to exalt us in His way and in His time." Now, after remembering and confessing how he had got into this mess in the first place, David returns to thanking God for his deliverance, his healing. "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." We said earlier that God's favor always outweighs his disfavor. It does. Or we could say it this way from a different angle. God doesn't treat us as we deserve. In moments of weakness, in moments of sin, we might say that and mean the exact opposite of how I'm using it here. Like he should treat me better. That's not what I'm saying here. God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Let me explain. If he did, he would have to be angry with us virtually all the time. We always would be in a timeout. We always would be sent to our room. We never would have our phone or TV privileges. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some all too well do. He does get angry with us when we sin. He does discipline us. There are consequences, but he always treats us far more graciously than our sin deserves. In Galatians 5, we are told about the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in us, the fruit of the Spirit, as they are called. Those traits and qualities that the Holy Spirit is instilling and developing in us more into the image of Christ. Well, what that means then is that Christ, God, is already those things. Those fruit. He already is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And that he is those things in abundance. So that helps us better understand, I think, why it is that his anger lasts only a moment. And that his favor lasts a lifetime. Because he is already fully love, fully joy, fully peace, fully patience, fully kindness, fully goodness, fully faithfulness, fully gentleness, and fully self-control. Would you be a better parent? Would I be a better parent, for instance, if we were fully those things right now, those fruit? Well, of course we would. Our anger would be far less at our children when they mess up. If you and I were, quote, more sanctified. Well, God is fully sanctified, if you will. But we must also understand that God, as a parent, disciplines his children. Hebrews 12 speaks directly towards this. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The writer of Hebrews continues, endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children. You're not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we rejected them for it. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Another thing here, God is constantly sanctifying us. He's constantly using an entire smorgasbord of trials and joys, of failures and successes to shape and mold us into the sons and daughters He has for us to be. God whispers to us in our pleasures, writes C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. He speaks in our conscience, but God shouts in our pains. God whispers in our pleasures, He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. What Lewis is saying is that we typically are better students of God, more apt to learn the lessons we need to learn when we are disciplined, when we are hurting. David doesn't write this psalm, Psalm 30, unless he had been on his deathbed. Upon his deathbed, God shouted through his pain, David, your strength is not in the size of your army. Your strength is me. And David got it. And upon his confession of sin, he was healed. He praised God anew as a more mature and wise man of God. I quoted a portion of Ecclesiastes 3 to you in our introduction. In verse 14 of that same chapter, we read, I know that everything, not that word, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere Him. In other words, God is really good at doing what He does. Taking our weaknesses and our sins and our failings, disciplining us for them, and then using that discipline to grow us into more honoring children of God. There's an old Puritan prayer that captures, I think, this truth very well. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. So you can picture him for a moment. He's in a valley. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory, as he looks up upon the hills. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to fall, that to bear the cross is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. The place where I see things more clearly is what he's saying. Lord, only from the deepest wells. You're in that column looking up. The only place to do is look up. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. That's a good prayer. See, God is so good. He constantly has our best interests in view and is working out His plan all the time. When we sin and when we need to be disciplined, yes, He disciplines us, doing so still working out that plan. But God doesn't treat us as we deserve, for we deserve more of His disfavor than anything else. Yet it is His favor that we most often enjoy. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Our mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, our mourning shall last but till morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, writes Thomas Brooks. God will turn our winter's night into a summer's day, our sighing into singing, our grief into gladness, our mourning into music, our bitter into sweet, our wilderness into a paradise. The life of a Christian, Brooks continues to write, is filled up with interchanges. Interchanges of sickness and health, weakness and strength, want and wealth, disgrace and honor, crosses and comforts, miseries and mercies, joys and sorrows, mirth and mourning. And then he comes to the close of that great eloquence and says this: All honey would harm us. All wormwood would undo us. A composition of both is the best way in the world to keep our souls in a healthy constitution. That's good stuff. Let's join David. Let's sing as he does. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you, not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Why? For His anger is but for a moment, but His favor shall be for all eternity, for the believer who by faith is in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are using everything in our life to mold and shape us. We realize that we are often more attentive to Your teaching when life is hard or after we've been disciplined by You. Father, we pray that we would be good students, but we also pray we'd be good students when You are blessing us, when it's warm outside and the sun is out in our life, if You will. Father, we pray that even in the pleasure of this world, in this life, that Your whisper in our ear would still be loud and clear. Father, we pray, help us to see that You are working out Your will. We thank and praise You, though, that when You do discipline, when You are angry with us, it is but for a moment. Your favor far outweighs Your disfavor, and You never forsake Your children. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please take out your hymnal, open to hymn 173. It's an Advent hymn. Do we know this tune? So, Autumn says. Let's work hard. Let's pay attention to the tune. Thou didst leave thy throne. Let's remain seated as we sing it.